1980, one of the greatest moments in the history of American sports, happened in the Winter Olympics. The U.S. national hockey team beat the heavily favored Soviet Union national team, eventually went on to win the gold medal. It was deemed the miracle on ice, the miracle on ice. It was voted by the International Hockey Federation as the century's number one international hockey story. To give you an idea of just how incredible this story is, because I know that maybe some of you weren't even born in 1980, but it really was a miracle. Back then, at least in America, the U.S. national team that went on to play in the Olympics was comprised mainly of college amateur athletes. So they were collegiates. But the USSR national team was made up of Hall of Fame professional players. They were the best of the world. They had not lost a gold medal in the Olympics since the 1960s. They were heavily favored, while the U.S. team, on the other hand, I mean, they were tough. They were a grind-out team. But this was such a lopsided affair that everyone assumed it was that the Russian victory was a foregone conclusion. It wasn't even supposed to be close. But in front of the home crowd in Lake Placid, New York, they did it. And as the clock was ticking down, I think it was Al Michaels. He announced probably one of the most famous sayings, where he said, as it was ticking down, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Because the U.S. won. And it was so unexpected. It was so shocking that it shocked the world. In Esther chapter 9, what we have is something similar to this lopsided affair. Because the Jewish people were the overwhelming underdogs. Esther and Mordecai, who was the prime minister, Esther, who was the queen, throughout this book, their whole mission was to save the Jewish people. So they passed a law that would give the Jewish people the permission to defend themselves against their enemies. Because as we learned, there was a bounty that was placed on the head of every Jew, rewarding anyone, giving them license to kill off every one of the Jews on a specific day. And that was because of Haman. Now Haman was out of the picture now, right? He was now out of the picture, but his law still stood. So last week we learned that Esther and Mordecai, they put their heads together and they figured out this plan to try to offset this law that was going to destroy all the Jews. And basically what they passed was another law that gave them permission to fight. They were going to fight against those who were trying to destroy them. And it was basically a battle of the king of the hill. So on the one hand, you had these marauders who were going to come in and say, we have in our hand a law, a decree sealed by the very king that says we can kill you and then get a reward. On the other hand, the Jews had a law in their hand that said, basically, we have a signed and sealed law by the king that says we could do anything and everything we can to defeat you. So it's just like, okay, let's see who wins. Let's see who's the more powerful. Let's see who's the more who can defeat one another. And you could say that it was not even going to be a fight, because the Jews are not known to be great fighters, at least back then. So it was going to be a lopsided affair. But what Esther chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us is that something shocking happened. This was a miracle. Not the miracle on ice, but it was the miracle of Purim. In verse 1, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, in the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And the thing is, the Jews didn't just hang on with a last second nail biter. It was a dominating victory from the opening bell. They absolutely dominated. It was a lopsided landslide. In verse 5, the writer is trying to explain to us, trying to depict a picture of just how one-sided this victory was. Starting from verse 5, he says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. They treated them like a rag doll. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed all these names that Michael so eloquently pronounced. I was so impressed as he was reading these. Verse 10, it says, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Amadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was total domination. They treated their enemies like a rag doll. They beat them like a rug. Haman, their enemy, their arch enemy, he had 10 sons. And the writer, he singles them out, each one by name. They had all grown to hate the Jews. And just like their father, they were destroyed. And what he's telling us is they destroyed him, basically assuring that not just the threat on that day, but any potential future threat was squashed on that day. Haman had no one else who was going to defend or to bring retribution. No one who was going to stand up and say, this is an act of war, and we're going to get our revenge. They not only destroyed all their enemies, Haman was not only out of the picture, but every future potential threat, it was gone. This was total, folks, this was a landslide. This was total domination. It was such a miraculous event that they commemorated that day, and they called it the day in the celebration of Purim, a celebration that's even... it even takes place today. It's a holiday that the Jews to this day, they celebrate. And Purim literally means lots. Lots. See, when Haman decided on destroying the king, when he put this plan, this scheme together to do away with all of the people of Mordecai, he basically cast a lot by chance. Like rolling of the dice to determine what day that they would be destroyed. And in irony, that lot was not their destruction, but their victory, saying that it's not by chance, it is the providence of God. The day of Purim, a day where God defended them. A day where they were victorious over their enemies. So then we have to ask ourselves, how in the world did the Jews do this? How in the world did they pull this off? Because miracles like this just don't happen. I mean, when you see two people who are about to engage in a fight, when somebody's that much bigger, stronger, faster, more intimidating, that kind of lopsided victory just doesn't happen. You know, some of you, or some of us, are aware of the unexpected victory yesterday, I think, in MMA. The Ronda Rousey, she is the female ultimate fighter who was supposed to dominate everyone. She was undefeated, and last night she lost. And everyone's like in shock. But if you were to look at these two people who are fighting, they're pretty equal. At least it looks pretty equal. It was not like one was like 10'5" and the other was like 2'3". You know what I'm saying? It just doesn't look like that. But if you were to look at the odds of the Jews who were defending themselves and the marauders who were coming to destroy them, it was that lopsided. How in the world does someone like that pull it off? And brothers and sisters, what we have to realize is the reason that they won wasn't because the Jews were great. The reason they won was because Mordecai was great. That's what the writer tells us. In verse 2, the Jews gathered in their city throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. In verse 3, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. For the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. See, the closer you look at the story, the more of the details come out, the more it starts to make sense. See, the Jews were not alone in the fight. Basically, they had a bunch of ringers on their team. You know what a ringer is? A ringer is when you have somebody on your team who's not really supposed to be on your team, but you like recruit them to be on your team, and they're so much better that you can't not lose. You know, it's sort of like this. If you're, you know, those of you who might play tennis, I'm not a tennis player, but those of you who might play tennis, say you get engaged in a friendly battle with your friend, you know, and you're just like going back and forth. Oh, I'm going to beat you. No, I'm going to beat you. And then you say, hey, let's play a doubles match somewhere. And you set a date. You say what you're going to be playing for, maybe a steak dinner or maybe going out or something, right? And then, you know, your friend brings another friend who's probably equal in skill level, but then you bring like Venus or Serena Williams, or you bring like Roger Federer, or you bring the best tennis player. That, who's going to win? Obviously, you're going to win, right? You can't be that bad, right? Because you have a ringer on your team. See, what the writer is telling us is the Jews weren't alone. You see, the reason that they won was because there were officials, there were satraps, there were governors, the royal agents. All the people who were in positions of power, they got behind them. They were the muscle that made it happen. And you know why? It was because of Mordecai. It's because the fear of Mordecai came upon all the leaders. See, Mordecai came into the position of power. And his glory and his fame had spread, so much so that those who were in positions of authority wanted to be in his favor. And so they knew that as a Jew, that he wanted to save his people. So that what they did was, all the soldiers, all the people who were under them, they said, let's get behind these people. And let's destroy their enemies. They sent their soldiers, their guards. They talked to all the people who were under them to support them. And brothers and sisters, what this teaches us, well, what this reminds us, is that if you have a powerful ally, it doesn't matter how powerful or capable or strong you are, because you're going to win. If you have an ally that is so far superior than everyone else, it doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how capable you are. Because you're going to win. You're going to win. And that's why, folks, that's why the Jews won. Last week we were challenged with the message to continue to fight. To continue to fight the good fight of faith. See, while we are assured deliverance from the wrath of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus, when we believe in Him, we are obligated to continue to fight because the mission is not accomplished. It's not over. We have to carry it out. We have to carry out the mission to the end. The mission to fight the good fight of faith so that we would become like Christ, so that those who are in the world who are objects of God's wrath would turn and believe in Christ and so receive His grace to fight the good fight of faith. It was a challenge. It is a challenge for all of us to never give up, to continue this fight. And while some of us may be inspired, the truth of the matter is a lot of us get tired. Maybe even intimidated. A lot of us don't feel very victorious. And sometimes, if we're honest, we feel a little overmatched and ill-equipped. We don't feel very prepared. We know we have to fight. We know we have to continue on the good fight of faith. But when we look at our lives, when we look at our struggles, when we look at our relationships, when we look at the circumstances that we face on a daily basis, and we see that there is no, at least it seems like there is no hope for any kind of change, we feel overwhelmed. We don't feel like fighting. And a lot of times, honestly, we feel like giving up. We're scared. When I was in junior high, I played on my school basketball team. I wasn't a great player. I was, in fact, like the 12th man on the team. I never got playing time. I was just the guy who ran around, and I was a practice player, right? Made everyone play harder. That was my role on the team. One time, we played this team. We traveled. It was back in Chicago. We traveled about 2 hours to get to this school. This school, we went out to the warm-ups, doing our layups, you know, stretching, getting prepared. And the team that we were playing, they came out of the locker room. They came out, and everyone just stopped. We stopped because there was not one player that seemed like they were under 6 feet tall on that team. Now, this is an eighth grade team, right? This is an eighth grade team. And all of us was looking at this team, and they were like doing layups. Everyone seemed like they were touching the backboard. And we were so intimidated. We were so scared. And there was only one thought that was going on in my mind. I am so glad that I'm not going to play. I'm so glad that I'm the 12th man. I'm not going to get any playing time. And our coach, he was like a hard-nosed screamer, yeller. He saw us. We just stopped. I mean, we literally just stopped. Our jaws were on the ground. He pulled the team, and he started just yelling and screaming because he saw all the fear in our eyes. He said, "You guys, we should just give up. You guys don't think you're going to win. You guys don't, you should see the look on your faces." And everyone knew it, but we didn't care because we knew that we were going to lose. And I would like to tell you that it was the miracle of miracles, and we won. But we didn't. And I'm glad that I didn't play, because I think I would have gotten hurt. When I think of that, and oftentimes I think that's how we feel as believers. How many of you feel like you're fighting giants? How many feel like you're fighting giants? I mean, you remember, you hear all the time, this is not about you, it's about how strong God is. It's not about how capable you are, how spiritual you are. how much you know, how little. It doesn't matter because God is with you. Jesus is with you. You have an ally who's stronger than all of that, and you feel like, you know what, that's great, that's fine. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, I still feel like a puny little scrawny person next to this giant. You look at your relationships and you're like, it's never going to change. I'm never going to change. You look at your circumstances and you wonder to yourself, when is anything ever going to change? I'm always going to be discouraged. I'm always going to feel defeated. I can't see myself like that person. I will never become a victorious Christian like that person. I will never overcome my demons. The fact of the matter is that we feel like giving up. We feel like giving up. And brothers and sisters, if you're in that place, you feel so intimidated, you might even feel scared. I want to remind you this truth. I want to remind you that if you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have an ally who is far greater than Mordecai. Far greater than Mordecai was for the Jews is Jesus Christ for you. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the most glorious, most powerful being in the universe. He is. And what the gospel says is, his power becomes your power. His authority becomes your authority. There is no greater fear than the fear of Jesus, than the fear of his authority and his position, who is entrenched right by your side. And that's why when Jesus rose from the dead and he approached his disciples who were at that time discouraged by their own failure, intimidated, and even fearful of their enemies. In Matthew 28, verse 18, this is what Jesus says to them. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember, this is the time when the disciples were most discouraged in their life. And it was precisely at this time that Jesus tells them, not that they're strong, but that he is strong. Because he has all authority, they have authority. I don't care what kind of discouragement you are going through. I don't care what kind of obstacle lies ahead of you. Because I want you to remember one thing. Jesus never loses. He never loses. And if his authority is your authority, that means you cannot lose. You won't. You will never be defeated. Now, if his authority is not your authority, If you haven't believed in the gospel, you cannot win. But if his authority is yours, you cannot lose. Because Jesus always wins. Now, even as I say that, some of you might be thinking, you know what, but you don't really know what I struggle with. You don't really know my life. You don't really know, because if you really knew, I don't know if you would really say that. You don't know the things that I have to constantly battle. Nobody really knows. People may have an idea, may have an inkling, but you don't know who I really am. And if that's you, if you feel, even as I say all of this, if you still feel like you are powerless, and that you have no hope, and that your life seems to have no hope, that you think you'll never change, things will never change, that somehow Jesus as powerful as he is, can never change me. Let's turn back to the story. Okay? Let's turn back to the story. Because I think the story has a message for you. See, the thing about this story is the writer isn't really all that impressed with the unlikely victory the Jews had over their enemies. He just says it. He starts it off in chapter 9, verse 1, by telling us that this reversal happened. Everyone was expecting a slaughter, and then the reversal happened. The Jews won, and it was very surprising. But the writer is not really that impressed. He just states it matter of fact. There's something else that catches the writer's attention, and he emphasizes it in this chapter. And you know what it is? What's remarkable to the writer is not that the Jews won. What's remarkable to the writer is that the Jews, after their win, during their win, they laid no hands on the plunder. He repeats it. He repeats it 3 times, in fact. After the victory, he says, they laid no hands on the plunder. He says it in verse 10, and then let's jump to verse 15. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. In ancient times, whenever cities, peoples, and nations, whenever they battled, the spoils of war always went to the winner. The spoils of war always went to the winner. When you conquered a city, whatever resources, whatever riches, whatever that city had, that was yours. That was your plunder. That was your booty. That was yours. So it was fully expected that the winners of war would enjoy the plunders, the benefits of war. And very specifically in chapter 8, they, the Jews, are given legal allowance, not to just defend themselves and defeat their enemies, but to take everything that was their enemies. It was their right. If they win, they could take it. But the Jews didn't. They won, but they laid no hands on the plunder. I want you to think about how remarkable that is. You know what that's kind of like? It's kind of like having a six-year-old kid. Six-year-old kid go out Halloween candy, trick-or-treating, having a whole bag fulls of plunder, of loot. And then you as a parent say, go at it, champ. Right? As much as you want, you could take right now. And then your child says, no, that's okay. I don't want any. In fact, let's just give it all away. They would lay no hands on the plunder. You know what you would say? Are you my child? Like, what's going on here? That's pretty surprising, right? That's incredible self-control. And so you would think to yourself, oh my goodness, the Jews are, they're exerting some self-control. And that's remarkable, but it doesn't just stop there. It's not just because they had some self-control, because there was more meaning behind it. See, when King Saul in 1 Samuel was directed to bring God's judgment on the Amalekites, God told King Saul very specifically not to take the spoils of war. King Saul was specifically instructed by God to kill off and judge all of the people and to save nothing. But Saul, he was a practical man. Saul was a worldly man. He was not an evil man, but he was not really a spiritual man. And so he thought to himself, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It would make a lot more sense if we were to exact that and utilize it for our own good. And so that's what he did. But little did he know that this decision would come to haunt him and God's people for generations. Because the Amalekites will continue to be the enemy of God's people, even up to the day of Esther and Haman. See, Saul was an impressively intimidating, imposing figure. The word says that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And the Jews wanted a king who could defeat their enemies because they thought that their biggest problem was the enemy. So they wanted a king who could intimidate, rally the forces, and destroy their enemies. But what they didn't realize was their greatest enemy, the greatest threat, was not the enemy from without. The greatest threat was the enemy from within. See, Saul, as strong, as capable as he was, he didn't save them. He only made it worse. He made it worse because he couldn't keep his hands off the plunder. He could kill, he could destroy, but he could never overcome his own temptations, his own passions, his own desires. And it was those very desires that he could not overcome that would be a thorn in his side, in the side of his nation for generations. The writer is telling us that the miracle of Purim wasn't that they were able to defeat the giants, the enemy. The miracle of Purim was that God's people were starting to overcome their own sins. They were starting to change. The things that would eventually come to rule their hearts, the idols, the things of this world, they came to replace the worship of God. Right here, right now, it was changing. It was changing by the power of God. My friends, I want you to remember this. The greatest threat in your life isn't the competition. It isn't your haters. And it isn't even the devil. It's not your family, how they treat you, what they did to you, or what they refuse to give you. And it's not your circumstances. It's not your coworkers. It's none of that. The greatest threat in your life is you. It's you. You are your worst and most dangerous enemy. It's you. You do more harm to yourself than anyone or anything could ever do to you. It's true. Now, I'm not saying that other people can't take your life or take away what you think is good. But no one could ever take your eternal life. No one could ever take your eternal security. You are the only key to that. You are the only holder of that. And it's only you who can determine that. And I think deep inside, all of us know this. I think all of us know this. We all know that the greatest enemy and our greatest problem is us. Now, it doesn't mean that we always own up to it, because we always like to blame everyone else. It's very convenient. It helps to console. It helps us console ourselves, because it's hard to deal with our own ugliness. And so we conveniently place the blame on the circumstances and the people and the situation. Maybe we even place our blame against God. But we know deep in our hearts at the end of the day that it's really us. It's really us. And brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to know. See, Jesus' greatness isn't in his ability to stand next to you and defeat all the enemies that surround you. His greatness isn't found in his ability to make a path to clear away all the circumstances that threaten your livelihood, your happiness, and your peace. Jesus' greatness is found in his ability to enter into your life and to change you from the inside out. See, his authority is found in the fact that when you have come to trust in him, your life is united with him. You are spiritually united with him so that he takes on your sin, so that on that cross, when he died, you died, all of it, past, present, future. But because he lives, because he came out of that grave, and because his name has authority, he gives you authority. Brothers and sisters, as I said, Jesus never loses. And what that means is you will not lose, because he lives in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't care if you think you will never change. I don't care what you feel like you will never overcome. I don't care if week after week, year after year, you keep going back to that plunder. Because one day, there will be a day, my friends, when you will lay no hands on that plunder. There will be a day when you will be changed. And he's starting that change right now, right here, right now, because the Spirit lives in you. Can I hear an amen? You will never lose. I want you to remember what I told you. Jesus never loses. You might lose, but he won't. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He lives in you. It's no longer your life. Your life has died. You have identified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And you no longer live. Christ lives in you. And because he lives in you, you will win. And that's why you can fight. And that's why you can have hope. And that's why in the midst of the greatest, darkest hour, you have hope. So never give up that hope. One day, everyone will see what only Jesus sees at certain points in your life. And that is a life that is transformed. A life that is renewed. That, my friends, is the miracle of Purim. It's a miracle that is taking place in your life. Now, can I hear an amen? Amen. Jesus lives in you, and he wins. You are never the underdog. You are never the underdog. So walk like it. Get up and start strutting around. Because you have someone inside of you that is greater than the world. Man, let's pray.